And welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport Complex in Kendall. I want to invite you now to come and join our lead pastor, Dennis Pinton, as he brings another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Amen, amen, amen. So glad to see you with us. Guys, I want you to turn in your Bibles today with me to Acts chapter 17. We are back. We are back on the stick, as they say, in our study of the book of Acts. It is the first time that we've actually done a study in the book of Acts. And up until this point, well, we've covered, as you know, up to 17 chapters. And we are halfway. We covered the first half of it. Acts is such an important book. It's such a powerful book because it tells us how the early church functioned. It tells us what they did to be so highly successful. And one of the things that speaks to us about the early church is the fact that they were successful in the midst of great challenges. Think about that for a moment. They didn't have it easy. Okay? They didn't have it easy. It was at a time where being a Christian was not popular. Okay? Now, the fact that you're in this country, Christianity still remains the most popular religion. Which means that to a certain degree, we can be free of any type of maybe overt persecution, although you see pockets of that around us, and you see a growing anti-Christian sentiment building, we still cannot compare what we go through in this country to what's happening in countries like Syria or Iraq or Iran or different provinces or states within Nigeria, where being a Christian means that you might very well or very easily lose your life. There are fellow Christians, brothers and sisters of ours, that share the same faith, that lose their lives every day simply because they will not renounce Christ. I can't imagine what that would be like. Yet, it is important for us to think about that. It's important for us because imagine for a moment, if you will, imagine being asked to renounce Christ. Well, of course not. Now imagine they're asking you renounce Christ or else we're going to rape your wife in front of you, rape your daughter in front of you, we're going to kill your son in front of you.
Can't do it.
Still can't do it. But what happens is the stakes all of a sudden get a lot higher, don't they? And yet this is the reality of what takes place in many parts of the world. That's why the Bible tells us that we should be praying for those that are in chains, for those in the persecuted church. And now, when I talk about the persecuted church, I'm actually talking a little bit about what we are going to look at today. As we look at today, we understand that the early church was not the popular religion of the day. So they were dealt with as an inferior belief system, and they paid the price for it. Now, I want to just continue where we left off last time. Now, last time, I'll just give you a brief review. Last time, we catch up with Paul. Paul is traveling through the Mediterranean, the northern Mediterranean region. Okay, areas that were known to be Turkey, what's now modern-day Turkey. And then he crossed over the sea from Turkey and went into the province or the peninsula of Greece. And the last couple of weeks we left off with Paul, chapter 17, with Paul being in Greece. He went to a city called Thessalonica and he preached there. And then he traveled to Berea, verse 10 through 12. And in Berea, it says the people were more receptive to the gospel. Now, that's interesting. I find it interesting that you go to one city and people are more receptive than they are in another city. But that's true of human nature. You go to, you know, you could go to some areas that are more open to the gospel than other areas. You go to some regions of the world where people are more open than in other regions. You're some family members of yours, you know, that are more open than other families. Okay, and so that's certainly what occurs on a very personal, private level. Certainly occurs on a greater scale here. And it says in Berea that they were more receptive because they were more open minded. Think about that for a moment. They were more open minded. Verse 11, it says, the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. Okay, and they searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. Being open-minded is often a mantra that you hear in society among college students, don't you? You got to be open-minded. You got to be open-minded. Professors will tell you, you have to be open-minded. And what that insinuates that you're not open-minded. So you have to be open-minded. And one of the things that I find ironic is that when people tell you to be open-minded, oftentimes they forget that that works both ways. But we don't see it working both ways. What we see is people telling us, you should be open-minded to what I'm telling you, but I don't want to be open-minded to what you're telling me. Absolutely. And that seems to be the stance that academia or that the people within our especially our state-run universities seem to be espousing. You, student body, need to be open-minded, but I don't. Why? Because I have the PhD, because I have the doctorate, because I have the credentials. I don't need to learn from you. You need to learn from me. So you be open-minded, but when it comes to presenting the gospel, when it comes to presenting truth, that's a different story. You have to be open-minded, but I don't have to be open-minded. That seems to be kind of something that we see occurring very, very often within college campuses, and not just college campuses, all around society in general. Okay, and a lot of people. What that means is a lot of people claim to be open-minded, but they're really not. And the irony of it is that sometimes the most intelligent and well-educated people in our society sometimes are the most closed-minded people in our society. And you cannot receive the truth if you have a closed mind. That's what we learn from the Bereans. The Bereans embraced the truth. Why? Because they sought for the truth. And therein lies the difference. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But don't be fooled by the atheist rhetoric. The atheist rhetoric, okay, because the atheist will tell you they cannot believe that the evidence doesn't support the existence of God, that the evidence doesn't support, you know, creationism or intelligent design or whatever it is. Don't be fooled by that rhetoric. They spew that and they say that because they have to say that. But the problem is not that they cannot believe. The problem of atheism is that they choose not to believe. Okay, there's a difference. There's a difference between saying, you know, I can't believe because the evidence doesn't bear it out versus I choose not to believe because the evidence is there. In fact, in the Bible it says that by you observing, nature itself should bring you to the conclusion that all of us should come to, what? That there is an intelligent designer, that there is a creator, that it didn't get here because of a big bang. That requires far more faith to think that we are byproducts of millions and millions and millions of mutations, which each one of them causes, the probability is astronomically unrealistic. Yet, that's what an atheist has to believe. So don't buy the lie. And the reason people are atheists most often is because they choose to. And in fact, I read something very interesting, and I've said this a few times over it. And one of the things that I've read is that many atheists, nobody's ever born an atheist. You become an atheist because of some event in your life, some tragic event that you cannot reconcile the tragic event with an understanding of a good God. And so what do? You cut ties off with a supposed good God. Why? Because something bad happened to me, therefore God must not exist, therefore I, or because something bad happened to me, therefore I'm mad at God, or therefore God must not exist. And that's kind of how the reasoning goes, and why some people choose not to believe in God, because some tragedy befell them that they cannot connect with a loving God. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so now, the truth of the matter is, people choose not to believe, not because there's not enough evidence, because there is sufficient evidence for the existence of God. They choose not to believe because if they do, hear me clearly, they would have to change the way they live. And it's far easier to just say, God doesn't exist, so let me live however I want. Let me stick my head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and not worry about it. Okay, that's the stance that many atheists take. Why? Because if I acknowledge that there's a God, I have to acknowledge that that God may expect something from me. And so I would have to change my ways. And that was certainly the case in today's story. Today we're going to look at Paul visiting Athens. Paul traveled to Athens, and it was a city known for its philosophers, its great philosophers, and known for its academics. One of the great universities was there, also in Rome, and as well as in Alexandria. And it's probably in that Mediterranean region, it would have been one of the largest, one of the three or four largest cities in that Roman Empire, okay? And so Paul gets there to this great city where people are well-educated, and he discovers something. He discovers what? The people are not really open-minded there. The reason is very simple. It's because there are some intellectuals, there are some academics that are not interested in truth. They just want more information. You ever know somebody like that? I just want to learn things. I want more information. I want to know about National Geographic Channel. I want to know a little bit about everything, but I don't want to give myself to anything. And so there's a lot of people like that, that they're seeking more information, and they're stimulated by the information that they gather, but they are not seekers of after the truth. Now, if you're not a seeker after the truth, then it's highly unlikely that you'll discover the truth. Why? Because the way you discover the truth is you got to give yourself to looking for it. You have to look for the truth if you want to discover the truth. That's why it says that the Bereans were more noble. Why were they more noble? Why? Because they weren't simply information seekers. They were truth seekers. You got to be a truth seeker. Look at the person next to you and say, you got to be a truth seeker. Yeah. You got to be a truth seeker, not simply an information seeker, okay? And because they were truth seekers, it says in verse 12, you know what it says in verse 12? As a result, many Jews believed. When people become truth seekers rather than information seekers, many of them will become believers. Why? Because in your quest to discover the truth, you will come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ certainly is the Messiah, because he's the one that proved he was a son of God through his resurrection. That would be the conclusion you came to. Therefore, you become a believer, right? Why? But you'll never get to that conclusion until you become a truth seeker. You got to be a seeker of the truth, right? So now, that happened over in Berea, verse 12, and then look at what happened in verse 13. When Jews, some Jews, it says, not all Jews, some Jews, learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. And the believers acted at once, okay? They acted at once because Paul had been stoned, Paul had been beaten, Paul had gone through a lot of trials in life, and he continued to preach. Praise God for committed people that no matter what the price is that you pay, you're not offended in God and you continue to preach his truth. Such was the case with Paul, right? So what they did is that, okay, rather than go through another beating, let's get out of here. Okay, our work here is done. And in verse 15, it says that they escorted Paul and they went all the way south from northern Greece. They went all the way south to Athens. Okay, now Athens, as I told you earlier, was famous for its philosophers, for its university, and they were known. One of the historians says that they were the mentally keenest sighted of all the Greeks. In other words, they were the smartest of all the Greeks, the Greeks that lived in Athens, right? And Athens, it was famous. In fact, you can travel there. You can travel there today, and you still will see some of the relics and the monuments that they erected, because it was famous for the temples and for the statues and for the monuments that they built. But they were also very eager to discuss their religious views with people, okay? But even though they loved to discuss, check this out, even though they loved to discuss religion, okay, their spiritual level was not high, because they never really gave themselves to their religion. Because they weren't truth seekers. See, they were information seekers. And so basically what they enjoyed doing is they enjoyed sitting around or standing around and philosophizing about the religion and the religious ideas. And you know what this religion thinks. And you know what that really, oh, I'm fascinated. Oh, you know what the Romans believed in their mythology? Wow, that's fascinating. Do you know that we got some teachings from Buddha all the way from the East? And they think this, this, and this. Man, that's amazing. And do you think that, you know, and we got some teachings coming over from Confucianism and some stories coming from Hinduism. And there was, oh, it's fascinating. They love to dialogue about religion, but they remain largely unaffected. They did it for no other reason than simple mental stimulus. There are a lot of people like that, aren't there? A lot of people like that today, that they love, some of them might be the academics in our society, they may be the intellectuals in our society, they love to talk about new ideas, they love to talk about things and gain new information, but it's difficult for them to make a commitment to Christ. And what happens when you do that is that you wind up living a dual life, because you wind up claiming some things to be right, but you don't wind up living according to what you claim. And there was a guy that lived during the same time as Paul. His name was Apollonius, okay? And Apollonius was a philosopher, and he rebuked the Athenians, okay? He rebuked the Athenians. Why? Because they went all out in their festivals for their gods in the morning, showing great amount of zeal and devotion, but that afternoon, they would be a bloodthirsty crowd, okay, lavishing and enjoying the slaughter of humans, what, in the gladiator games. So think about that. Imagine you and I having church, singing that God is holy, singing that God is great, you know, encouraging each other to be moral, upright citizens and to have values and you know, to do what's right in the morning. And then after you have lunch, you go over to Bayside, but instead of watching the Heat play, you're watching people killing each other for sport. And that's what they would do. And that's why this particular philosopher got under, you know, rebuked them, because he says he saw that there was a great disconnect in their belief system and in the way that they lived. Now, the city itself was named after a goddess named Athena. Athena supposedly, of course, we do not believe in Greek mythology. We believe it's, you know, false and lies and demons, really, when you think about it. But Athena was supposedly a daughter of the great Greek goddess Zeus. Okay, Zeus supposedly had many little children, siblings, gods and goddesses, if you will. And Athena was supposedly the god of intelligence, wisdom, civilization, and strategy. That was Athena. That was what the city of Athens was named after. And it says in verse 16, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16, it says he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. So not only was Athena the goddess, okay, of the city Athens, but Athens believed in a multiplicity, a pantheon, if you will, pantheism of gods. They had a god to everything, right? In fact, in Roman satire back then would say that it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. Because the city was so infested, overpopulated with the superstition of all the gods that they worshipped and they made altars to, right? Now, If you were to go to the city of Athens, you would see two prominent, back then you would see two prominent hills. On one hill was a place called the Acropolis. How many of you guys have heard of the Acropolis? Okay, bringing back some old high school history for some of you, okay, world history. When Paul was troubled by the many things that he saw in the city, no doubt, okay, he was also referring to what he saw on the Acropolis. The Acropolis was a giant hill, okay, in Athens, but on top of the hill, was a great building named the Parthenon. The Parthenon was the largest temple of the area dedicated to Athena, the goddess of which Athens was named after. And then it had all other types of buildings and monuments to these idols and to these gods that they worshipped. And so there were many temples on that particular hill, right? Now, if you were to get on that hill and look across just north of that hill, then what you would see another hill. And on that other hill, there was a place named the Areopagus. That's what you have in your Bibles. Okay. Areopagus means the hill of the god Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war, which is contemporary in Roman culture would have been the god Mars. That's why some of your Bibles say Mars Hill and some of your Bibles say Areopagus. Some Bibles are translating it from the Romans, vernacular language, and some are taking the actual Greek phrasing for it, right? So either way, so it's Mars Hill, it's Areopagus, it's the same thing. And what happened on this hill is that this hill was where all the civic leaders of Athens met. And here's where they would decide court cases, civil cases, criminal cases, religious matters. All the important dignitaries would assemble there and make decisions that affected all of Athens. So look at verse 17. Okay. In verse 17, it says, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square. The public square would have been the marketplace. Okay, to all who happened to be there. And he also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Let's talk about that for a moment. His custom was to go where? His custom was first and foremost to go to the people that God called him to, which were the Jews. The Jews accepted it, great. If the Jews rejected it, he would go to the Gentiles. Okay. And in fact, in every city he traveled, he goes to the synagogue first, and then he would go to the marketplace, and he would talk to the Gentiles, right? So that's what he's doing. So now here in Athens, he encounters two types of philosophers, an Epicurean philosopher and a Stoic philosopher, or philosophers. I just said, how many of you guys have heard those terms before? Okay. Now the Epicureans, it's interesting, I'm going to give you a real brief rundown. Epicureans is kind of like the philosophy of South Florida. South Florida, even though we don't identify with Epicureanism, South Florida is filled with Epicureans. Let me tell you why. Because Epicureans believed that the highest state a person could achieve was a state of absolute peace. But the way that they pursued peace and what they meant by peace is just an absence of mental anguish, emotional conflict, physical distress or need. They wanted to be free from that. In order to be free from that, what they felt like they needed to do is give themselves to the pursuit of happiness. Ah, the pursuit of happiness. That sounds like a movie. Well, yes, it is a movie. Okay, but that's what the Epicureans gave themselves to. Their highest achievement, what they were looking for more than anything else, is I just want to be happy. How many of you guys have heard that before? I just want to be happy. Were you Epicurean? Why? Because that's what they look for. They wanted to be happy. And in trying to be happy and in looking for happiness, guess what they did? They indulged in every activity under the sun. If it made people happy, then the Epicureans were okay with it. Why? Because if this is what makes you happy, then this will translate into peace in your life and freedom from conflict. And isn't that so characteristic of South Florida? of the society that we live in? That we are crazed by pleasure. Why is it that we're so pleasure crazy? It's like we're jumping from one happy activity to the next happy activity. Why? Because we want to be happy at the end of the day. Because we want to have peace. I'm looking for things, and I wonder if it's in this activity, and I wonder if it's in that activity, and if I wonder if it's in this type of entertainment, and I wonder if it's through drinking, or if it's through popping pills, or if it's through partying, or if it's through something else. And we do all kinds of things. Why? Because we just want to be happy. We just want to be at peace. That's Epicurean philosophy. And that's who he encounters in Athens. People that had no restraints whatsoever, that gave themselves seeking every type of pleasure, because they felt that that pleasure would translate into the ever elusive absolute peace that they wanted. Now, interesting enough is that the Epicureans, they would have been really impacted by Paul's message when Paul would have said what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. Put down that bottle. Don't take another pill. It's not in the party scene. Okay? It's not in the relationships. It's not in the sleeping around. It's not in the accumulation of wealth. It's not in any of those things that you think is going to give you happiness or significance. It's only to be found in the one that loves you the most, Jesus. He will give you life. He will give you life more abundantly than you ever thought. So that kind of message would have resonated, supposedly, you think, with the Epicureans. But okay, let's stop there. Let's go to the next group. The next group are the Stoics. Now, if you're a Trekkie, don't raise your hands. But if you're a Trekkie, then you would be familiar with Spock. Spock was known as being a classic Stoic. No emotion. Listen, they just came into your house. They burned your house down. Your mother was there. Your wife was there. Your kids were there. Your dogs were there. Okay, that's too bad. Listen, they just told me that you won the $1.3 billion Powerball. Okay, no emotion. There was no, now it wasn't that they didn't have emotion. It was just that the Stoic philosophy really tried to promote that the goal in life was to rise above all circumstances, right? And that they were to not show any, there's no reason to show any type of emotional response. And the reason was very simple. Why? Because they were simply nothing more than a byproduct of nature. Death is just a natural event as much as life. So why grieve over it? Sickness, that's just a natural event of the world. So why grieve over it? So they tended to approach life from a very logical, very calculated, very reasonable. They were very disciplined in what they did, but they had no emotion, or they tried to at least not have any emotion in their approach to life. So now Paul runs into these. Now think about it for a moment. On one side, you have a guy living la vida loca. Okay, all right, and going crazy. And then on the other side, that's the philosophy of the Epicureans. And then on the other side, you have a person that's very disciplined, very calculated. And so these two philosophies were always at odds with each other, because one was controlled, one was a lack of control. Both of them did it because they thought that was the means for them finding fulfillment and purpose in life. Coincidentally, talking about the Epicureans believed that God was not connected. The gods were not connected with human life. Think about it for a moment, because I talked to you about atheism and how atheism promotes a lifestyle that you do whatever you want because you don't really have to give an account. And if you have to acknowledge that there's a God, then you better change your ways, right? So Epicureanism, even though they believed in gods, they believed that gods were very passive. And this is what they use in their philosophy to tell people to indulge. The gods are not worried about it. Don't worry about upsetting the gods. Don't worry about getting the gods mad at you. Okay, the gods are not concerned. They don't even know what's going on in your life. Okay, and that kind of was the philosophy behind Epicureanism. So now these two groups debated each other constantly, and now Paul comes with a completely different message from both of those groups, and they're intrigued by it. Look at verse 18. It says, when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? In other words, hey, we haven't heard that before. We thought we've heard it all. We're the smartest people on earth. Okay. Another says, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. We haven't heard about these gods that Paul is talking about, all right, supposedly. And so verse 19, it says, so they took him, where? To Mars Hill, Areopagus. He says, come and tell us about this new teaching. In other words, I don't want you to just teach us in. I don't want you to tell us about this new doctrine that you're bringing in the market. I want you to bring it to the leaders and to the elders of the city. Because they would have been in Mars Hill. They would have been in the Areopagus, right? So they brought him there. And verse 20 says, you're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. Okay? And it should be explained that the Athenians, as well as foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. They just loved the mental stimulation of talking about new stuff. Okay? And so when he encountered them, and they were intrigued by his quote-unquote babblings, okay, So they brought him, verse 21, to the Areopagus. You know, there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people that the Bible says that they profess to be wise, but they became fools. It does you no good to have an IQ of 180 if you reject Christ and find yourself in hell. How smart are you then? At that point, your brains do nothing much for you. And what I've discovered and what I've seen, and this doesn't happen all the time, but I've seen in many cases, is that people that are very smart, sometimes there's an arrogance that builds up because of their smarts. And and their arrogance prevents them from making a commitment. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the arrogant and the proud. Exactly right. Okay. And that seemed to be the case here in Athens. They were stimulated by the knowledge, but they weren't really prepared to make a commitment, even though what Paul told them was irrefutable. So Paul, standing before the council, verse 22, Areopagus, Mars Hill, he addressed them as follows. He says, men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way, for I was walking along and I saw your many shrines, your many altars, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to the unknown God. Now, here's what I like about Paul. I like about Paul is that he doesn't cut any corners. I mean, he's very wise in how he approaches people, but here are people that want to be known for being smart, for being intellectual. And guess what he tells them? He says, I noticed that you guys are also very religious. Right? Because I see shrines and idols. I'm seeing shrines and idols everywhere. Okay? They were the intellectuals. They were the philosophers. Yes, but they were also very religious. Now, many of today's intellectuals tend to shy away from religion, right? They shy away from religion, but it doesn't mean they're not religious. Listen to me clearly. Everybody's religious. Everybody's religious. Religion simply means that you have a system of beliefs. There's something that you believe in. So that means even the atheist, although they'll get really offended if you tell them, the atheist is just as religious as the most devoted Christian. Why? Because religious means that you subscribe to a certain system of beliefs. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Athenians. He's saying, you guys have a system of beliefs. Everyone has a religion, right? Atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Hindu, Christians, spiritists, mystics, whatever, you name it, they have a religion. They are religious, right? Now, I know that we say that and we try to shy away from the title religious and we tell people, you need to come to Christ, okay? It's not about religion. No, it's not about religion. What we mean by that is it's not about rituals. It's not about practicing a set of rules and regulations and disciplines. It's about a relationship. That's really what we mean. And so the best way that we communicate that is by saying you don't need religion, you need a relationship. And yes, that's true, but for the sake of what's literally we're all religious. And I would expect you not to say amen, so thank you for not doing that. But anyway, the issue is really not whether you're religious or not. The issue is, are your religious views right? Do you believe in the truth? That's really what's far more important than trying to debate whether you're religious or not. Is what you believe the truth or not, right? And this was something that the Athenians were not in the very least concerned with. And that seems to be the case here in South Florida, is that we have so much information that comes to us from so many realms. You realize that you have in your disposal, the amount of information you have in your disposal now. Listen, years ago, I hate to say years ago because I sound so old, but I am. Okay, but listen, you know, everything is at your fingertips. You realize that years ago, if you wanted information, you had to go to a library. Today, you tell somebody, go to the library, and they say, what's that? Library, what's a library? Never been to a library before. Why? Because everything is at your fingertips. We have so much knowledge and so much information now, okay? And that sometimes, not that there's a disadvantage in that, but what happens is that people become cynical because of that. Because there's so much information now, I'm not making a commitment anywhere. Why? Because what I hear in one network is completely contradicted in another network. When I hear one report, that report goes completely against the report that I just heard or that I just uncovered. And so what you have so many diametrically opposed views and political swings that people have become cynical. It's all lies. And many people, unfortunately, do not commit to the truth because they don't think the truth can be learned or discovered. So now, Paul tells them that they were very religious. And he says, in fact, you are so religious, he says, there's something caught my attention. I was walking through your market or walking through your walking through the Acropolis and seeing all the temples and monuments, and I noticed that you had one shrine to an unknown god. And here's what happens. So now the Greeks have all these monuments to all these gods, to Zeus and to all the Greek goddesses and gods that they know about. And now all of a sudden they have one shrine to a god, but there's no inscription on there, to the unknown god. Why? Because they were afraid of leaving a god out. Because they had so many gods, hundreds even, so many gods that they were afraid of offending a god. So let's build a shrine and just leave it blank. Do you ever do that in Christmas time? You buy an extra gift in case you forgot somebody? We do. We always have like two or three gifts just in case. You never know. Somebody pops in and they have two or three gifts for us. Man, we got to, oh yeah, we had. So you buy some because you're just not sure. And that's kind of, they weren't sure. So they had this shrine, okay, to an unknown god. Whatever god it might have been that they accidentally left out. And now think about this, because Paul is, he's so astute in observing, but not just observing, but bringing the thing around the case to his advantage to present the gospel. We learn quite a bit because Paul used that as an opportunity to share with them about the one true God. The God that you forgot, the God that you left out, is the very God I'm going to talk to you about. And that's exactly what he did. He used that. He saw that as an occasion to say, let me tell you about the God that you think is a new God, when in fact he's not a new God. He's unknown, but he's unknown to you. Okay, and so we learn quite a bit from Paul, because Paul used common, everyday things to bring about a conversation with the gospel. You know who was a master at that? Jesus. Remember Jesus in John 4? He was a master. The Samaritan woman approaches him, and he asks her, can you give me something to drink? And then she gets into dialogue with him. And you know what he says? He says, anyone who drinks from this water, from this well, is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never thirst again. Notice, Notice how he made the connection. Common day thing, water. Connecting it with a spiritual truth. What for? To begin the conversation. To open the mind, to open the heart, so you can go in, so you can make inroads and present them with the gospel message, right? So he was very good at that. And so now he continued, look at verse 23. Says, this God, the God, which God? The God, the unknown God, this God who you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. Verse 23, verse 24. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. Wow, what is he doing with one statement? What? He is completely undermining all of the Greek mythology. He's saying, you guys are thinking, okay, that a lot of gods are one God created the waters, one God is part of the underworld, one God oversees the storms, one God takes care of the weather, one God fashions the mountains, one God is in charge of fertility, one God is in charge of sexuality. You have a God for everything. I'm telling you, there is one God that created all of it. Come on, Jesus. And unlike you, now I'm sure he's not getting real antagonistic or hostile, but you know, just for emphasis, and he says, and unlike what you're thinking, which is what they would have been thinking, unlike what you're thinking, he doesn't need you to do anything for him. All these shrines that you have to the god Ares, to the god Poseidon, to the god, okay, Diana, the goddess Diana, all these temples that you've erected, it requires that you do something for them because they need something from you. I'm telling you that the God I'm talking to you about doesn't need anything from you. You need from him. And so he's turning their mythology on its ear by just giving them that one or two phrases. And I find that to be, man, praise God for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that inspired him to share those words. It says, he is the Lord of heaven. Okay, he doesn't live in temples. You've gone through such great lengths to build these temples, and God doesn't live in these temples. He himself is the one that gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. What? So I'm making all these sacrifices. I'm going through all these festivals for the gods to give us a fertile year in our crops, for the gods to give us a fertile harvest when we go out fishing. And really, it's not about that. No, 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 no. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Right? And he says, and look at this one. Now he begins to turn the corner. He's not just talking about God, the deity, a general God. Verse 6, he turns the corner. He starts getting specific, identifying that God. He says, from one man, he created all nations throughout the whole earth. And he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall. And he determined their boundaries. God did it all. God's involved in the affairs of man. So what was he doing? He was going against the idea of the Epicureans that God is distant, that God's disconnected, that God's not concerned with human affairs. He's saying, oh yeah, absolutely, God is concerned with human affairs. God is absolutely, absolutely involved in the things that humanity does, right? Including the boundaries that they set for their own countries. In verse 27, it says, his purpose for the nations to seek after him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. See, that would have gone against Epicurean philosophy. He's far. He said, listen, God is not far. The unknown God, the God that you think you can't know, I want to tell you, you can know him. Why? Because he's close. In him we live. In him we move. In him we exist. In him we have our being. And he's closer than you think. Listen, beloved, Pure Heart Gang, God is closer than you think. God is closer to you than you think. And there's times when you're thinking, man, you're praying and things don't happen. You're asking God and you're not seeing any movement. And you wonder, God, are you even close? He's closer than you think. He's closer than you think. The Bible says he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God is close. His coming is at hand. Okay, Paul taught, okay, it teaches us in Romans, God is close. And the reason he's close is because he loves you, is because he cares about you, And because he's close, he knows everything there is to know about you. He's intricately aware of every situation in your life, every thought. Bible says, every thought from afar, oh God, you know it. Psalm 139. So even when you're thinking nobody's looking, God sees you. When you're thinking that you've been abandoned, you're not abandoned. God's with you. When you're thinking those thoughts at night, trying to go to sleep, you know, and things are bothering you and things are bringing a heaviness to you. Listen, God knows those thoughts. He's close to you. He's closer than you think, okay? And it says, and he goes on in verse 29, he says, and since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by the craftsman from gold or silver or stone. God is not like anything you've created here. You know what the problem with idolatry is? The problem with idolatry is that you create something and then you worship something, but you're still over that something because you created it. What good is that? So I fashion a great big Buddha. And I think, man, look how spectacular this Buddha is. And look at how shiny that belly is. Okay, and look at how beautiful that work of art is. And all of a sudden you bow down before it and you bring out a cup of orange juice to it and a cup of water to it. And you put out some fresh fruits to it. And then all of a sudden, you know, time wears it out and eats it up. And you think he ate it. He didn't eat it. But you see, what happens, the problem with that idolatry is that you made that. So you're still over that. You're still over the thing that you fashion. You're still over the God that you create. There's a big difference between that and Christianity. Between God, you know, the God of Judaism, where God's over all. That's what Paul is saying. God is over everything, okay? He's not far from any one of us, okay? But he's not fashioned by human hands. He's not created by our imagination. Look at verse 30. It says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. Repent. You want to get to God? Here's what Paul's saying. You got to repent. You got to turn to him. Listen, guys, be careful. Be careful with the people that tell you God is going to give you and bless you and give you and bless you and give you and bless you and prosper you and make you succeed, but never once tell you that you need to repent. And be careful with those kind of preachers or teachers or whoever it might be, because that's real popular, because that's what we want to hear. We want to hear, you know, God's going to do good things for me. God's going to help me get ahead in life. God wants me to succeed. I mean, who doesn't want to succeed? Who doesn't want to get ahead? All of us do. And to a certain extent, we all want to hear that message. But listen, be very careful that all your theology is not wrapped in this self-aggrandizement type of religion. And that there's an absence of what? Of repentance and a turning from sins. Paul didn't overlook that. He didn't say, I'm here to tell you that this unknown God is a God that wants to bless you and a God that wants to give you favor and a God that wants to help you win the lotto and a God that wants to give you a big house and wants to give you a boat and wants to give you everything you ever wanted. No, he didn't say any of that. He says, I'm here to tell you that you can know this God through faith, through repentance from your sins. Wow. We got to turn from our sins. We got to turn from our sins. That's not popular, but yet you know that that's absolutely true, right? And for he has, listen, why should we turn from our sins? Look at verse 31. Because he has set the day to judge the world. He's going to judge us for our sins unless we repent. If we repent, then we won't be judged for those sins, right? So we got to repent. And who has he appointed? The one he appointed, Jesus. Okay, he hasn't talked about Jesus yet. He's just talked about the man. But now he says, and he proved to everyone who this man was by raising him from the dead. Boom! There you go. So now it's not just about God creating everything. Now it's about God sending a man. And now it's about knowing that this man was in fact the Son of God. How? Because he fulfilled prophecy. Because even more important than fulfilling prophecy, he resurrected. He rose from the dead. Over 500 people were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, saw him alive. And now check this out. Whoa, what are you telling me? That a man came back from the dead? The Stoics would have said, well, that's illogical. Well, that's unreasonable. Okay, the Epicureans would have said, that's bizarre. And look at what happened, how they reacted. Verse 32, it says, they heard Paul speak about the resurrection. When they heard him speak about the resurrection, they laughed. They laughed, but it wasn't a laugh of, I'm laughing with you, let's have fun with this. Okay, it was a laugh. They laughed in contempt, it says there, in disdain, in scorn, exactly right. Okay, and but others said, oh, we're going to hear about this, but we're going to hear about it later. And that ended their discussion with them. End of story. No more news about the Athenians. Okay. Some, it says, joined them, verse 34, and they became believers. Among them were Dionysius, which the name Dennis comes from Dionysius. I don't know if you knew that, but now, you know that? Which I'm not particularly proud of, but it just happens to be just a useless trivia that I'm spewing out there. Okay, who happened to be a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, as you read the story, we've come to the end of the chapter. There's a lot of things that we can learn from Paul's activity in Athens. But I want to give you just two takeaways from Paul's activity. The first one is that don't let the excess of information that we have available to us nowadays, don't let it make you cynical. That's the first takeaway. Because if you seek the truth, you're going to find it when you give yourself totally to its pursuit. But too much knowledge, what happened was that too much knowledge and just the pursuit of knowledge and not the pursuit of truth, too much knowledge prevented the Athenians from listening more to Paul. And the last statement is, we want to hear more about this, but it's almost like they say it as a polite response. Yeah, we'll hear about that later. But they really didn't intend to hear about it later because they never in fact did hear about it later. And it was just a statement kind of putting them off. And what happens with Athens is, think about this. Paul wrote a letter to Romans. Paul wrote a letter to the greatest cities in that area. Almost every city where Paul visited, there was a city, there was a church that was established there. Do you realize that in this great city of Athens, Paul did not start a church there? There is no letter, there is no Bible, no letter in our Bible, Paul's letter to the Athenians, which would have been one of the main ones. Like Corinth. Corinth would have been another big city. We're going to get into that next week as we talk about Paul's travels. But there's no city in Athens. Why? Because their much learning prevented them from making the commitment necessary to discover the truth. And so if I want to encourage you, if I want to give you a takeaway, the takeaway is that seek for the truth. And when you discover it, give yourself wholly to it. And don't take this illogical, cynical response that truth can't be known yet because you say one thing, but this is something else, and this religion says one thing, and that religion. Listen, that type of mentality has condemned more people to hell than any other type of philosophy that I'm aware of nowadays. It's an uncommittal, the lack of commitment. I'm not committed to anyone because I can't know anything. I'm telling you that if you seek the truth with your whole heart and you pray to God to reveal himself to you, he will most absolutely reveal himself to you. But don't throw it off to the side and say, it can't be known, therefore I'm just going to go on with life and live and die and that's it. Don't do that. And so that's the first takeaway. The second takeaway from this is that it's important to start spiritual conversations with people. Think about what Paul did. Paul took something that was common, and he brought about a spiritual conversation with it. We need to be more assertive when it comes to that. We need to be more aware of common things in our lives that we can turn around and talk to people, or perhaps open the door for us to have a deeper spiritual conversation with them. Nobody here would deny that we live in a time where the spiritual blindness of people has never been greater than it is now. And the reason it's never been greater is because we believe in so many things and yet we believe in nothing. All at the same time. That's postmodern thought. Classic postmodern thought. Okay, and so truth is relevant, postmodern thinking says, and truth is really not that important. Okay, but listen, even though the blindness, the spiritual blindness is at its highest level, it doesn't mean that there's no spiritual hunger. There is a great deal of spiritual hunger. People do want to know the truth. They just need somebody to guide them. They need somebody to direct them. Okay, they keep searching, they keep looking. They discover it's not in the party scene, but they don't know what it's in. So they need somebody to lead them. Like the Epicureans, okay, many people think today the ultimate goal in life, it's happiness. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die. That was Epicurean philosophy all the way. Okay, that's kind of the way that we live now. And if anything is true, we know this. We know you're never going to find happiness and pleasure. That pleasure is just short-lived. It's just for a season. It's seasonal. And yet we live in a society that is marked by that pleasure-crazed spirit. Okay? And let it not be that we as believers are Christian Epicurists. I go to church, clock in, clock out. And now it's back to having fun and looking for happiness and looking for pleasure. Because if that's what we're doing, then the gospel's worth nothing to you. It means nothing to you. It's nothing more than a slice of the pie, right? You and I have been given this amazing task. And the task is that we get to partner with God in seeing people's lives transformed. I don't cause the transformation. You don't cause the transformation. God causes the transformation. But guess what? God doesn't do that transformation without you and I engaging people in that critical conversation of spirituality. So we have to do it. We have to initiate spiritual conversations like Paul did. It caused him to bring them. Let's bring them to the Areopagus. Why? Because he's telling us something different. Sometimes you hear that. You start telling one family member something about Christ, and you know what? They get so excited about it. Say, I want you to come and tell my family about it. I've prepared a coffee, and I've prepared a dessert for you, and I want you to share with us what you shared with me. And that happens all the time. But guess what happens? We have to be more aware of that so that we can do it more often, so those things occur more often, right? And so here's just a few things on how we can initiate. And I got this from the book called Contagious Christianity. I think it was put out by Bill Hybels, and in it, he's got a little section that talks about just this, how to bring about, you know, spiritual conversation. And I think one of the things that he mentions is that just listen, don't be obnoxious, but don't be passive. Don't be obnoxious about it, but don't be passive. In other words, be open in telling people where you stand. So if you're having a conversation with your friend and they're asking you, what are you, some of your hobbies? You can say, well, you know, I enjoy fishing and I enjoy boating and I enjoy, you know, archery. But you know what? I also enjoy studying the Bible. I enjoy praying. I enjoy going to my Bible study on Wednesday nights. I enjoy my church on Sunday mornings. Why? Because that statement right there, guess what that statement does? That can potentially initiate the conversation. Even if they don't take the bait, you could still follow it up with something as simple as, do you go to church somewhere? Do you have a favorite book that you're reading? Man, I read something in a great book, The Purpose-Driven Life, or I read something great in a book that I've been reading recently, or a movie that I saw. I saw Fireproof, man, and my wife and I were having troubles, and all of a sudden, our marriage has been healed ever since we saw them. I mean, things like that. You understand what I'm saying? That we can take common events and we can bridge them. Why? To start that spiritual conversation. And what I just told you about right now, one of the methods was called bridging. That's exactly what I said. Bridging is doing just that. So you talk to somebody and they're going through a hard time. Maybe they got through a sickness that you went through. Well, you know what? I had that same thing. And guess what got me through it, man? I went to my home church and we got a group of ladies and we prayed. Somebody's telling you about a son that's wayward, a wayward son. Man, I got a son that's rebellious and he doesn't want to, you know, and he's giving me so much trouble. Well, you know what? I had a rebellious son and we put that guy's name on the prayer list in church and they put him up on that display, his picture, and we got a group of women called the MiGs. Yeah, like the Soviet MiG airplane, Mothers in the Gap. That's what it stands for, Mothers in the Gap. And they pray for our kids once a week. And after praying for our kids for 6 months, you know what? My son has come. You don't think that's a powerful testimony to people that don't believe? And don't you think that that will initiate a spiritual conversation? Of course it does. So what are we doing? We're trying to bridge events or bridge things that occur and bringing some spiritual truth to what? To get the conversation to start. That's called bridging. Or maybe you're talking to your neighbor. Your neighbor's asking, hey man, where's a good place to eat? Well, there's a great place to eat over here. Okay, did you know that Los Ranchos is no longer there? Okay, or did you know that this place opened up over here? But you realize, I don't know if you have a church yet, but there's a great church by Tamiami Airport, and it's called Pure Heart Christian Center is a church I go to. Do you go to a church somewhere? And they might tell you, no, I'm not much for that. Well, at least what happens? At least they're giving you feedback. And what are you doing? You're starting a spiritual conversation. You've got to start the spiritual conversation. So one method is through bridging. The next method is through asking questions. People don't respond to monologues. People respond to dialogue. So you ask them, okay, so you're telling me about your upbringing. When you were in Cuba, you were like a wild little girl running barefooted all through the camps, and you slept in a mud floor and a thatched roof. What was your religious upbringing? Were you raised as a Catholic? Were you raised as, you know, Spiritist? Well, how were you raised? Ask questions. As you ask questions, you're beginning what? You're beginning the spiritual conversation. Notice to what Paul did. Paul had two methods he used to initiate spiritual conversation. One, he shared his testimony on how God saved him. And the second one is that he shared this method right here. He looked at something common and he turned it around. He bridged to it. He asked questions about it. What? To get them to ask, to get them to respond. Okay. You see something on the news. Did you hear what happened in the news? Did you hear what ISIS did? Did you hear about this storm? Did you hear about this guy that did this? Listen, why don't you just follow up with a simple question? What do you think God thinks about that? Man, that's a loaded question. What does God ask about it? What do you think God thinks about it? Because that's going to tell you exactly where they stand in their theology. And they may tell you like, oh, well, I don't know. I've never been much for God. And they may come back to you and say, what do you think? Well, I say, well, I used to think just like you think. And all of a sudden, God changed my life when this happened, this happened, this happened. Guess what? You started the spiritual conversation, bridging, asking questions. Here's the third and last thing. Invite them. Invite them to what? Invite them to something that has spiritual significance. Hey, guys, you know what? Our church is showing a movie. It's in your bulletin. Our church is showing a movie. Okay, you're getting them exposed to Christianity. It's fireproof or God's Not Dead. We have a bunch of seminars coming, small groups that City Reach is putting together, charting a new course, workshop topics for parents. Listen, that gets them in the door. So simply what you do what is you invite. Why? Because in inviting, you begin the conversation. You begin the spiritual conversation. And so what I'm saying is, We have to take the initiative. We have to be a little more aggressive. Now, notice that when I say aggressive, I'm not meaning obnoxious. But I am meaning that you have to be a little bolder in asking these questions that sometimes we're embarrassed to ask because we think they're going to reject us. Listen, if we learned anything from the book of Acts, we learned that God values people. Why is Paul suffering so much? Why are they going through so much heartache? Because the gospel is true. And you got to make a decision. Either the gospel is true. If it's true, it's worth giving your life for. And if it's worth giving your life for, it's worth bringing other people in. Because that's one thing you learn from Acts, is that people matter to God. And they got to matter to us. Our friends matter to God. They got to matter to us. Our coworkers matter to God. Our fellow students, classmates, they matter to God. Listen, if they matter to God, they got to matter to me. And I know it's a scary proposition, but God's calling this church. Listen, look at all these seats that are empty. We can go back and think about the days that were, oh, remember when so-and-so were here? Oh, remember when so-and-so? Listen, okay, we'll work on those guys. But But how about bringing new people and not worry so much about the other people? Yeah, now they need a phone call if they're not here for a while. They need some follow-up. They need some love. They need to know that we miss them. But listen, don't get stuck on just the ones that were here to fill the church. Why? Because they're already in the fold. God's looking for new people that have to come into the fold. He wants to partner with you. He wants to partner with me. That means I have to be more willing to start those spiritual conversations. The apostles gave their life for it. Should we do anything less? Of course not. Let me pray with you guys. Father, I thank you for each person that's here today. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that shares with us so many awesome truths and so many fascinating stories. But Lord, it would be tragic for us to just think of these things as fascinating stories without allowing those stories to impact us deeply and affect the way we think and the way we act. So today, Lord, we ask that you would make us more like you. That you would help us, Lord, to be more aware of the needs around us. Lord, as we pray as a church, I know we've prayed for years for the church to grow, for more people to come. Lord, may we each take a personal interest in seeing other people come to know you. Lord, nothing was more important than that in the book of Acts. Nothing was as critical. And Lord, if it matters to you, then it should matter to us. And today we just ask you, Lord, to forgive us if we have not been concerned with others like you want us to be. I also pray that you would help us to be less fearful, to be more bold, to understand, Lord, that you are wanting us to work together with you in the greatest work in history, the redemption of mankind. So help us, Lord, now as we think of our co-workers and classmates and family members and friends and neighbors. May you help us enter into important conversations with those that perhaps we've never talked to them about. And Lord, we pray too that as we explore, Lord, the philosophy of the Epicureans, may we not be like the Epicureans, that all we're concerned about is happiness and pleasure. May we live soberly. May we live completely committed to you and worry about happiness and pleasure to come when it comes. Not because that's what we give our lives to. Now, let me ask you to do something with me, for me, church. I want you just for a moment just to close your eyes. And maybe you're here today. But you are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ like we talked about earlier. Yeah, you might have information about him. You may have knowledge about him like the Athenians would have had after Paul's discourse. But you've not really entered into a relationship with him where he is your leader. You have not done what Paul says, which is repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and embrace the fact that he has risen from the dead and he has the right to lead your life. If you've never done that, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I want to pray for you today. And in order for me to do that, I just want you just to raise your hand where you are. If you've never accepted Christ, if you're not in a personal relationship with Jesus, but you want to do so, you want to enter into that relationship now, I would love to lead you in that prayer. And maybe you're thinking, you know, Pastor, yeah, that's me, because, man, I'm like the Epicureans. I've filled my life with every pleasure, and I realize that at the end of the night, I'm still unhappy and depressed and dissatisfied. And I know that it's not about pleasure. I know there's got to be something deeper. That's you. And God's calling you. And God's telling you clearly, it's not about that, it's about my son. So today, if you would like to receive Christ as your Savior and enter into a relationship with Him, and you're ready to repent of your sins, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand where you are. Thank you. I see one hand. Another hand. Thank you. And we will lead you in a prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else? Father, I pray for each person here today, particularly those that raise their hands. Lord, that as they raise their hands, may your Holy Spirit quicken their mind. Strengthen them, Jesus. I want you all just to repeat after me, especially those of you that raise your hand. Say, Father in heaven, thank you for giving me another chance. Thank you that you have made yourself known to me. That you are not the unknown God. Today, Lord, I surrender my life to you. I know you want to bless me, and I thank you for that. But first and foremost, I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I turn from my sins. I ask you to have mercy on me. And I also ask you to help me to live for you from this point forward, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.